Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Okay, let's open with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful study. We thank you for the study today that that Peter gave a clear-cut gospel that people could understand, and many souls came to know you at the birth of the church. We ask you to quiet our hearts, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 2, take your notes, and hang on. Okay, now we left off at verse 36, and we'll try to go 36 to the end of the chapter. It says, I want to read the whole thing. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had all things in common, and sold their possession and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 36. And it says, let all the house of Israel. Now remember, the gospel is still going to Israel, the Jews. When you get to Acts 8, then it goes to the Samaritans. When you get to Acts 10, it goes to the Gentiles and uttermost parts of the earth. And that's sort of the big outline of Acts. But he says, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I've got a little note there. It says, whom you crucified. Now, we're going to spend just a little bit of time here. Historically, the Jews have been blamed for the crucifixion of Christ, which has caused many atrocities over the years. And if you go to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 1 and 2, by the time you get to this point in history, Claudius is the emperor of Rome. And in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, he says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all Jews to depart from Rome. Okay, so what was happening even in that time is the fighting between Jews and Christians, Jews were persecuting Christians and so forth, had become so great that Claudius just decides to expel all the Jews out of Rome, the city of Rome. He just gets rid of them. Well, they were later allowed to return, but the point is that from the early days, there was animosity between Christians and Jews. Now, when you get to the time of the Middle Ages, and the church began to persecute Jews because they believed they crucified the Messiah. Now, if you go back to verse 22 of chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you all yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's plan before the foundation of the world to put Jesus on the cross. Yeah, he said it wasn't the Jews, the Romans crucified him, but it was God's plan from the beginning. But I put some historical stuff together, and I think we read some of this when we were doing the study in Daniel, of what happened with the Jews throughout the centuries. And I'll read some of this. Augustine, a North African church father, established the idea that the church was the new Israel. In the 13th century, the church establishes replacement theology as canonical law and becomes the official dogma of the church. Augustine linked the Jewish people to Cain, the first criminal recorded in the Bible history, who murdered his own brother and deserved death, but instead had been condemned to wander unhappily ever after. The Jews might deserve to be eradicated for their crime of rejecting Christ, but Augustine preferred that they would be preserved as a wandering witness until the end time. The canonical legislation of the church in the 13th century fully institutionalized the reprobate status of the Jew and doctrine of the church, servitus judaeorum, the perpetual servitude of the Jew. Jews then had to be subordinate to Christians. They could exercise no position of authority, and Christian society had to be rigidly protected from contamination through living, eating, or engaging in marriage with a Jew. This was church law. The Lateran Council in the year 1215 codified this segregate the Jews by requiring them to wear distinguishing dress in Germanic lands. They wore a conical hat and a Jew badge, usually a yellow disc sewn into their clothing, whose color symbolized Judas betraying Christ for money. The effects of the badge required to be worn made the Jews more visible and vulnerable to attack, which reduced their ability to travel, so they formed ghettos. The German Reformation under Luther's guidance led in a very unfavorable direction for the Jew. The seed of hatred sown deep, Luther did nothing to remove it, and eventually found its full flower in Hitler's Third Reich, and the German Protestants showed themselves amazingly receptive to Nazi anti-Semitism. In Luther's last sermon before he died, he called for all Jews to be expelled from Germany. Now, this is interesting here. Mary Phillips, who is a Jewish writer, modern day, writes this: "The church's hostility has nothing to do with their behavior toward the Palestinians. This was merely an excuse. The real reason for the growing antipathy was the ancient hatred of Jews rooted deep in Christian theology, and now widespread once again in a doctrine," she wrote, "going back to the early church fathers, suppressed after the Holocaust, has been revived under the influence of the Middle Eastern conflict. This doctrine is called replacement theology." So that's just a little, and I think we read some of that during our study in Daniel. But this, when you look at verse 36, and it says, "whom you crucified." Now, a lot of anti-Semitism that began early in the Christian church and wound up into Catholicism, all of this stuff was in Catholicism, wound up because they said that the Jews had rejected their Messiah and crucified the Messiah. Therefore, the Jews forfeit all promises in the Old Testament that were afforded them in the Old Testament. So, which is a divisive, ugly doctrine. And it still exists today. It's still there today in the form of covenant theology, replacement theology, and a lot of your big Bible quote scholars still believe that, which is very sad. But he says there, was both Lord and Christ. Now look at Colossians 2:9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And that's basically what he says there in 2, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. Okay, they would understand that from the Old Testament. Okay, now look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now if you look at verse 37 in your notes, it says pierced to the heart. And the word means to stab suddenly. It was be as if somebody jumped out of the shadows and stabbed you in the heart or stabbed you and you weren't expecting it. All of a sudden, there's this fear that comes over you. And there's three reasons, and I put them down there. And number one, the realization that they had executed their Messiah, the one whom they had longed for centuries. Okay, the Jewish people had longed for their Messiah to come and deliver them from the oppression of their enemies for centuries. And all of a sudden, he's there, and they don't see it, and they crucify him. Okay, and then number two, that they were complicit in the crime, that they had actually taken their Messiah. And now this is the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the unbeliever. Okay, all of a sudden this great fear and dread comes over them. And that's the way it is when we receive Christ. We, through the hearing of reading of the Word, there is a sense of fear and a sense of dread and a sense of what we are, of the sinners that we are. And then, of course, three, it says fear of the Messiah's wrath. And if you look back up at verse 34 in chapter 2, it says, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So having crucified the Messiah, they figured that they're the Messiah's enemies. And guess what? They're in big trouble. Okay. So in fear, now, and if you look real quick at Zechariah 12:10, and this is a picture of national Israel being saved. And this is at the end of the tribulation when Christ rescues his people. Zechariah Malachi. Zechariah 12:10 says, and that whole section, the last part of Zechariah is Armageddon, and it is the salvation of Israel. And it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Okay, so they will look upon the one that they pierced, and they will realize as a nation that this was our Messiah. And that's future even from now. But in this particular instance, you have the Jews that are saved that day, not as a nation, but there are 3,000 Jews saved that day who realize the same thing that the Jews as a nation will realize that is even future from now, that they will look upon the one that they have pierced and they will realize, hey, that was Jesus, that was our Messiah. These particular Jews in the context of Acts received him right there, not as a nation, but as individual Jews. And it says, the fear of the Messiah's wrath, okay? They had a deep sense of their own guilt and a fear of God's wrath and a willingness to submit to God's will, all this. And that equals genuine conversion, okay? Desperate need for a Savior, a realization of our sinful condition, and a willingness to do whatever it takes to rectify the situation. Okay, and in fact, he goes right on in verse 38, and he says, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to spend a little time here. Repent, okay? Repentance is a prerequisite for salvation. It is not a work, okay? It is the repentance, true repentance is conviction in the heart by the Holy Spirit of my sinful condition, and do whatever I need to do whatever it takes to rectify that and submit to the will of God and obey the principles set forth within His Word. Okay, and if we'll look at a couple of areas, if you look at Acts 3 and verse 19, you have the same thing. He says, repent, and he's talking to Jews here again. This is Peter's second sermon. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. Now, when we get to that, we'll spend a little more time on it, but the times of refreshing was an Old Testament term depicting the coming of the kingdom. Okay, so take a look at Acts 17:30. Acts chapter 17. And verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, so that's always there. Repentance is part of the salvation process. Okay. And if you look at 26, 19, and 20, and this is a really good one because it tells you to do good works befitting repentance. Chapter 26, 19, and 20 says, therefore, King Agrippa was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Okay, faith without works is dead, says James. Okay. Okay, so you have some other references there. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Says, now rejoice that you were not made sorry. Now I rejoice that you were not made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Remember, Judas was sorry that he had, and he took the money back and he threw it in the back to the Jewish leaders. Okay, what did he do after that? He went out and hanged himself. He wasn't sorry as to biblical repentance. He was sorry for his own skin. Now the repentance. Now I have a little quote down here. It says, True repentance not only fears the consequence of sin, but fears and hates sin itself. Okay, so true conversion, when you become a Christian, there's a fear and a hatred of sin. Okay, you don't want to see it. You want to be around it. You don't want to have anything to do with it. You don't want to have anything to do with that which will make you stumble. The proverb says, a wise man sees evil and departs from it or hides himself from it. Okay, and that's the way we are to be as Christians. We don't want anything in our life that is going to lead us into sin or tempt us or any of that, okay? And that is not something you muster up in and of yourself. It's something the Holy Spirit instills in your heart when true conversion takes place, okay? And we'll talk about false teachers in a little bit here, but that's what a true repentance is. Repentance is changing directions. You were going one direction, and now you're going in another direction. Okay, so that's what repentance is. That is a lifelong thing. Okay, when you come to know Christ, you live in a state of repentance because of my sinful condition I'm born in. I am a new creature in Christ, but I live in unredeemed flesh. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans when he says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? That I would do, I don't do. That I don't want to do, I do. And then he goes on to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about his flesh. Okay, I still live in unredeemed flesh. Sin has no power over you as to its penalty, because God paid that price for us. But sin still has influence over us to some extent. Okay, so go back to Acts chapter 2. Now we're looking at a issue here, and you have to be real careful when you study the scripture, because sometimes there are certain groups and false teachers who will take something out of context. And when you read scripture, one of the hermeneutical rules is that if you read something in scripture, it cannot contradict anything else that's in scripture. Okay, and you can't take something out of context, set it aside, and build a theology on it. You can't do that. Okay, scripture is perfect in its detail, and there's three areas of hermeneutics that you look at. One, the original language. Two, the original culture of the times, because there's a lot of things you miss in culture, the culture that we don't see now that was back then. And the other, of course, is you compare scripture with scripture to make sure there's no contradiction within scripture. Okay, so as we look at verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism does not take away your sin. Okay, there's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Okay, the Catholic Church believes that. There are Christian groups that have taught that you to seal your salvation, you must be baptized. Okay, and that simply is not the case. Now, you look at your notes, it says, baptism would mark a public break with Judaism and identification with Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism is. When we are saved, then we in obedience, we are baptized. What we are doing when we are baptized, we are identifying, publicly identifying with Christ. That's what we're doing. That's what baptism is for. It does not replace circumcision, and we'll look at that in a second. Okay, and it goes on to say, baptism is not a sacrament. Okay, in other words, the Catholic Church believes when you baptize, if you're not baptized as an infant, you don't go to heaven, period. Okay, an infant has no idea what he's being baptized for. He has nothing. Okay, and we'll take a look at a couple of verses. If you take a look at Acts 10, and this is when the Gentiles received the gospel. And verses 44. Now, if you go back to Peter is speaking to Cornelius and some people that are with Cornelius, starting with verse 24. And then they get to verse 44, and it says, while Peter was speaking these things, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered. Now, stop right there. They've already received the Holy Spirit. They are saved at this point. Okay? There's nothing that's not going to be taken back. Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who received, past tense, the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So there you have the case. They received the Holy Spirit. Then they were baptized in obedience to what the Word of God says. Okay, baptism is not regenerative. Now take a look at Luke chapter 23. Go to Luke chapter. Now there's a tons. In fact, I would urge you to take John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Acts, and he lists tons of scripture that refute the claim of regenerational baptism. I've just taken a few here for time reasons. But in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 23, you have the thief on the cross. In verses 39 to 43, it says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justified, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now he did not climb down off the cross and was baptized. Okay, there was no baptism there. This is a verse that you can take your Catholic friends to, because this guy had no chance to do any works. He had no chance to take communion, or what the Catholic Church calls the Eucharist. Okay, he had none of that. Okay, he believed in Jesus Christ, put his faith and trust in him, and in that instant, that day, upon his death, which wasn't long after that, he was with Christ in paradise. Okay, he did no works. He did was not baptized. Okay, so that is an example there of where a person receives Christ and was not baptized. Now, had that man not been on the cross and not going to die, I'm sure in obedience to the command to be baptized, he would have been baptized. But in this case, he was not. Now look at 1 Peter 3. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is another a passage that is grossly misrepresented. 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 20 and 21, it says, verse 19, By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not for the removal of the filth of the flesh. So it tells you right there, it's not for removing of sin. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is that saying? That is a dry verse. That is not talking about baptism. Okay? What it says is simply this. We have to meet the divine requirements before one enters the ark of safety, which is Christ. Anyone who would be saved must first come to God with the desire to obtain a clean conscience and a willingness to meet the conditions of repentance and faith to obtain it. Okay? I'll read that again. We have to meet certain divine requirements before one enters the ark of safety, which is Christ. Anyone who would be saved must first come to God with a desire to obtain a cleansed conscience and a willingness to meet the conditions of repentance and faith to obtain it. Okay, so repentance and faith put you into the ark of Christ. Okay, and you are saved. Okay, this passage has nothing to do with water baptism. And if you write this down and read these on your own time, Romans 6, 3 through 4. Okay, in fact, let's take a look at that. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4 is exactly what that is talking about. It says, Do you not know, as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Okay, we were buried when we believe in Christ. We were transported, buried into his, crucified with him, buried and raised in new life. Our sins were put on him. He became the substitute, okay, and we are raised in new life. And that's what it talks about, being baptized. Water baptism is symbolic of that, but it is an outward symbol that should show an inward reality. Okay. So baptism is an outward symbol that we are identifying with the Christian faith or with Christ. And it's a public statement of that. If you go to Colossians, I might be getting on a little rabbit trail. I don't want to get on any rabbit trails. No, I got to get on a rabbit trail. That's a good rabbit trail. Okay, let's go to Colossians. Hebrews. And he says in 11, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, same thing it says in Romans, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having given you all trespass, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, so now, what the Catholic Church did was said, okay, now circumcision is baptism, and that's what we're going to do to infants. Circumcision and baptism are two entirely different things. In the Old Testament, circumcision was done to an eight-day-year-old child. An eight-day-year-old child has nothing to do with his circumcision. That's his parents' deal, okay? And so circumcision was an outward symbol that should have depicted an inward reality. Okay, remember circumcision, the removal of the foreskin of the male was because sin is there at conception, it showed that man needed cleansing at his deepest level, the level of reproduction. Okay, so that all that man reproduces is sinful. Okay, and that's what circumcision showed. Okay, Paul said, through one man, sin entered the world, and death passed to all. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay, so at conception, what David is saying is at conception, you have a little sinner there. So circumcision represented the man's need to be cleansed at its deepest level. At conception, you have a little sinner there. You don't sin because you're not a sinner because you commit individual acts of sin. You're a sinner because you're born one. You commit individual acts of sin because you're born a sinner. And that need to be rectified on the cross. Okay. All right, let's go back to Acts. Excuse me. Now, if you look there in Acts 2, he says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it says there, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the word is not charisma. Okay, the word is doreia. The gift is the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not speaking in tongues. It's not any of that. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, upon belief, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why I said, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Paul said. Okay, so that, and if you look, I've got a little reference there, John 14, 16 through 17, that's when he tells us that we're going to receive the Helper, that we're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now in verse 39, it says, now here's another good one we get. Now some of this stuff we're going to cross, kind of overlap some of this stuff, but it drums in what's going on in Acts and what's going on when God takes his national blessing from Israel and spreads it to the Gentiles. Okay, so you have verse 39, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for your children, that is Jews. Okay. And for those who are afar off, Gentiles. Okay, now let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 11 through 18, Paul says, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called circumcision by what is called the circumcision made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, look what he says. But now in Christ, you who were once what? Afar off. That's Gentiles. They were far off from the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? They've been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Jew and Gentiles, has broken the middle wall of division between us. Too bad the early Catholic Church fathers didn't read this. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were, there's that term again, afar off, and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, now, just because Christians and Jews are made one does not mean that God does not have a plan for Israel down the road, okay, that God has forsaken his people. And you will see that same thing if we look at Romans chapter 11. And I like to go to Romans because you can go to the Old Testament and look at the promises of God to Israel as to her kingdom. But the New Testament, a lot of people don't have an answer for this, especially if you're a amillennial or you're a replacement theologian or a covenant theologian. They have no answer for this. Okay. Now, he goes through this little area here about grafting in the wild olive branch. And we're going to read that because it's important. For the casting away of the world, no, I'm sorry, verse 16. For the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, I'm going to, you know, if you read Numbers 15, 19 through 21, it talks about the what they call the sheave offering, where you make a little cake, and the first part of that cake is set apart to the Lord. Okay, so what he is saying is when he's word holy, it's not talking about sinless. It's talking, you put the word set apart in there. Okay, so what he's saying is if you read it like that, for the first fruit is set apart, the lump is also set apart. And if the root is set apart, so are the branches. Okay, so possibly talking about the patriarchs of Israel there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, and then the branches being the nation of Israel. Okay, now look, verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, he's simply, Paul's using a beautiful illustration of what all Jews know. Jews were an agrarian society, okay, and they knew how to graft branches in. If an olive tree had a branch that wasn't producing, they cut it off and they grafted in a young olive tree branch to make it produce, okay, and that's how they, and that's what they did. And Paul uses that analogy. The branches are the Jews, the nation of Israel. The wild olive tree is Gentiles, okay? And that's all he's saying there, and it's a beautiful description, okay? So he says, and with them become partaker of the root, okay? So the Gentiles are now partakers of that Abrahamic covenant, okay? Do not boast against the branches. You boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Okay, nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. The nation of Israel was judged by Assyria, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes by Babylon, and then they crucify the Messiah, and eventually they're judged by Rome. Okay, so he makes reference to that. Because of unbelief, you were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for the Lord did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. What he's simply saying there is God did not spare Israel, so you Gentiles don't get too high and mighty because he cannot. You're not part of the original covenant. He won't spare you either. Yeah, that's simply what he's saying. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity toward you, goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. In other words, you accept Christ, you walk a straight and narrow path. That's basically what he's saying there. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, who's he talking about there? Jews. Okay, if they don't continue in unbelief, and there will come a day when the nation of Israel will turn to Christ. Okay, for if you were cut off from the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted in, Gentiles grafted into the covenant, contrary to nature, into the good olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in their own olive tree? What is that saying? That's saying there's going to come a day, and he explains that when he goes on here. He says, verse 25, for I do not desire that you brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Okay, so Israel as a nation is an elect nation. If you say that Israel forfeited her promises, the Old Testament promises of a covenant kingdom, a millennial kingdom, okay, then you can also say that me as a believer, if I don't meet certain works requirements, that I can lose my salvation, because the millennial kingdom is the salvation of Israel. Okay, so Israel is saved as a nation. We go in and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, and that's all reiterated here in Romans. Okay, so that's going a long way around the barn to explain those who are afar off, and that is Gentiles. Gentiles are grafted in to the wild olive tree. And now this gospel goes to the Gentiles as well as to Jews. Okay, but there will come a time when the Jews are saved as a nation. Okay, okay, let's go back to Acts. Okay, so he says then, says, to many are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And in many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, that's talking about the generation they're living in now, but it's also a reference to all generations. And if you look, it says, Luke records part of Peter's sermon. It's all important, but yeah, there was other stuff that Peter talked about from that verse. We can deduct that. He says many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And if you look at 2 Timothy 3, you kind of get a picture of what happens with mankind as time goes on. 2 Timothy 3, what did I say, 2 Timothy? Yep. In verse 1, says, but know this, in the last days. Now, we are living in those last days. Remember, the last days began at Pentecost. Perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. Now this talks about the last days. Remember, the last days began at Pentecost, and Peter talks about this perverse generation. But that goes throughout generations. And if you look at chapters 3, same chapter, verses 12 and 13, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As time goes on, evil men will get worse and worse. Okay? And just before the second coming of Christ, it's going to be a real mess. Okay? Now, if we look at verse 42, and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking bread and in prayers. Now, when it says, some of your Bibles will say the apostles' teaching. Does they say that? Or does it say doctrine? Teaching. Same thing. Okay, the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. Okay, now we are living in an age, all the doctrine of the apostles is in Scripture. It's in this book. Now, we are living in an age where there are false teachers who are twisting everything to their own desire. And you'll see that. Let's look at some verses in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4 and 1 through 6 says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, And that's the times we're living in. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it has been sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine or sound doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Okay, but reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Okay, so in these days, you have so many different Christian organizations. And beware when you see something that comes out that's new, that's a new fad in Christianity. Okay, be very wary of that. Because most of the time, 99% of the time, it's false. Okay. And we'll take a look at verse 4:13 of the same chapter. It says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine." Okay, there's the last bunch of years, there's been this sort of movement in the church to make fun of biblical doctrine. Okay, and they'll say something like, well, doctrine divides. We want to love everybody, but doctrine divides. Yeah, doctrine does divide, and it's supposed to. Okay, if you look at back at verse 3, in verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods. What does the Catholic Church do? Their nuns and priests can't marry. What do they do with that verse? I have no idea. Okay, but there were certain signs, certain things that Scripture talks about that will be doctrines of demons. It'll be the demonic. It won't be truth. Okay, take a look at chapter 4, verse 16. Heed yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Okay, go to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse, I've got it down there, 1 through 5. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing at his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it is not. Right now in Christianity, it's not popular. Okay. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So what does it say? Convince. You're convincing people with the Scripture. You're rebuking them when they're disobeying Scripture. You're exhorting them when they keep the Scripture. Okay? With all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Okay. Take a look at Jeremiah 5. You go back to the Old Testament. And this happened in Israel. And Jeremiah, if you remember, was an exilic prophet. And he preached to Israel, the southern two tribes, just before the captivity. And he said this, verse 30, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" Okay, even back then, the prophets prophesied falsely. And what we have, what we're seeing today, if you look at 2 Corinthians real quick, what we're seeing today is people like Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, and these people that come up with this new, like Rick Warren is the purpose-driven church. I read the book. It isn't worth the paper it's written on. He basically says his vehicle to salvation is come to know Christ. He will meet all your needs. Okay. And what they have done in the seeker movement, what they call the seeker movement, is they have taken terms such as sin. And if you read his book, the word isn't in there. It's substituted with faults, bad habits, God will forgive your bad habits, okay? I was going to bring the book this morning and read something out of it. Maybe I'll do that next time. But, you know, he has, what they've tried to do is make the gospel more palatable to a non-believing world and take the sting out of it, okay? And when you hear terms like unchurched, be careful, beware, because there's no such thing as unchurched in Scripture. There's only saved and there's lost. You're either a child of Satan or you're a child of God. You're a son of darkness or you're a son of light. One of the two. You can't have it both ways. Okay, there are plenty of churched people who are not going to heaven. The Bible's very clear about that. Read the when Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we preach the gospel, do many wonders? And he will say to them, not at any time did I ever acknowledge you as one of my own. Okay, so there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that there are tares within the wheat. There are people who claim to be Christian, but they're not. Okay, so there are plenty of people there that are churched who are not saved, and that is not a good term. Okay, so if you look at 2 Corinthians, where was I? 2 Corinthians, Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think. 4. It says, Paul talking about false apostles, he said, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan will do his most damning work using the Bible. Okay, misusing the Bible. Okay, now if you look at 2 Peter, go over 2 Peter. Chapter 2. It says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many who follow their destructive ways, of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Okay. Now, when it says the words back in there in the original language, it says secretly bring in. That word simply means to lay alongside. Okay, they will take destructive heresy and they will lay it alongside truth. Okay, so it sounds right. It sounds so good. It sounds so right. Okay, but it's not. And here's the rub. Christians will buy into it because they don't know the Scripture. They don't know what the Bible says. There's an old story, and it's about a guy who was a jade cutter, and he worked in the trade, and he was taking on a young apprentice, and this young apprentice wanted to learn how to cut the jade so he'd make beautiful jewelry with it. Well, he comes his first day, and the master gives him this chunk of jade, and he says, go over and sit in the corner with it. And the kid goes and sits in the corner with it. He just holds it all day, doesn't do anything all day. Next day comes in, does the same thing. Does this for about a month. And so the kid, finally after a month, he says, hey, I'm not learning anything. This is baloney. He said, this is not teaching me anything. And so the master handed him a piece of paste. It wasn't real jade, but it looked like jade. Okay. And the kid handed it back. He said, this isn't the jade you gave me. And he learned his first lesson. Okay. And then the lesson there is, know the Scripture. And when you see something that's false, it'll jump right out at you immediately. Okay, it'll immediately be there. You'll say, wait a minute, what that guy is saying isn't right. That's not scriptural truth. See, and especially when you look at stuff like the charismatic movement and a lot of these famous preachers, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Tilden, a lot of these guys, they're as fake in it, Keflo Dollar, they're as bad as they come. They're making themselves wealthy on the gospel, and they have hundreds of thousands of followers. Andre Crouch, the Crouches, remember TBN, all that stuff. That was all fake as it gets. It was not truth, and it is not truth. Benny Hinn's another one. Okay, these are false teachers, false prophets. They do not speak the truth. Okay, let's go back to Acts, and we'll kind of tidy this up a little bit. Acts Acts chapter 2. Okay, now, so it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's a very important statement, to continue steadfastly in the gospel, the doctrine. And you have that written here. I wrote a little thing. It says, the church cannot operate on truth that is not taught. Believers cannot function on principles they have not learned. When we search the scriptures, we find the apostles' doctrine. Okay. So when you're in a church and you don't hear the apostles' doctrine being put forth, that's not the church you want to be in. Okay. Okay, then it says, gosh, I'm never going to get through this. Then it says, and they continue steadfast in breaking bread and prayers. That's a reference to communion. Okay, the breaking of bread. And you have 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. You can look that up. No, wait a minute. That's not the right one. 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 27. It's on. We see where I have signs, wonders, and miracles were done through the apostles. That's verse 43. Okay. There's this teaching, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we've already been over this, that once this, everybody can do signs and wonders and do all this stuff. That's not true. The apostles were the ones doing the signs and wonders. You have in Acts chapter 8, you have Stephen and Philip, who are not original apostles, but they were commissioned by the apostles. They did signs and wonders. So you have the 12, you have the 70 in Luke, and you have the apostles, and you have Stephen and Philip. That's the only people that are ever recorded doing signs and wonders in the New Testament. Okay. Now, if we look at verses 44 through and 45, and we'll kind of end it up here. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking the Lord's Supper, and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, real quick note, are they advocating communism here? No. Okay. In the Jewish community, when you renounce Judaism, and when going back to where they were baptized, when they were baptized, that was a public statement they were identifying with Christ. Okay. The Jews would have a funeral for that person and extricate them from their families. They were not allowed to buy and sell in the market. They were not allowed to go home. They were not allowed to do anything. So they paid a high price for their commitment to Christ in those days. And in doing so, they would sell their stuff and they would share it among each other. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 4, you see the same thing happening. Acts chapter 4, it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything of the things of his possession was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as they had need. Okay, so you have the same type of thing. Now, is that a command for everybody to sell their house and give all their money to the church? No, because if you read Acts 12:12, later they met in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So she still had her house. And the lesson here for us as Christians, obviously, if there's a brother and that brother's in need, then we meet that need. Okay, I often think of the Quos, who are incredibly wonderful. A couple in our church who always giving something. Always, when Don and I were down sick, they give soup. Everybody's done that. And that is a sign that your church is doing the right thing. You're giving to the brethren. You're sacrificing your time. You're sacrificing your dollars. You're sacrificing for those in need. Bill and Loris are another one that minister to my wife and I greatly with food all the time. You know, I weigh an extra 50 pounds. You know, I don't have to go on a diet. and that's what that's referring to. We see the brother in need. And if you look at James real quick, and we'll kind of wrap it up with this. Look at James, Hebrews James. It says in verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Okay, so you see that's what the Jews did in Acts. When they came to know the Lord, they immediately sold what they had, and they, because of the dire circumstances and the price they paid for identifying with Christ, they shared all their goods amongst each other, and it was quite a wonderful thing. And now if you go back to Acts, and he says, so continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to their church daily those who were being saved. Okay, and when it says down in 42, it talks about doctrine and fellowship. Okay, that's one of the things that we're commanded to do as Christians, is fellowship with one another. Okay, that's what it's the word's koinonia. It means to fellowship, to be with one another, to share the scriptures, to break bread, and that we do in Christ. Nobody can be a Christian out there on his own without the body of Christ. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful passage. We thank you for the scripture, its clarity. We thank you that we have everything we need within the confines of scripture to live our lives that would lead us in righteousness, Lord. We would pray that you'd be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways until we meet again, Lord. We ask this in thy name. Amen.